So it begins like this. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And not only that, but we also boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Indeed, rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person someone might actually dare to die. But God proves God's love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more surely then that we have been justified by his blood, we will be saved through him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more surely, having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life. For more than that, we will even boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us. Now, just a bit of background on this book called Romans. It's written, or really probably it was dictated and written down by a scribe, but written by Paul to the community in Rome. It's probably written anywhere between 50 to 60 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And lots had changed in that 50 or 60 years. First, there was a Christian church in Rome that was about 1,500 miles away from Jerusalem. I mean, that is rather stunning. And Paul is writing to this community that he's never been to and never visited. So he's trying to tell a little bit about who he is and what he envisions the church should be. It's also a book that's being written for Jews, people who came from the faith, and Gentiles, those that have decided to follow Jesus and have never been Jewish before. And it's written to a community that probably has its struggles. One person put it this way. We don't know terribly much about that church in Rome, what was going on at the time of Paul's letter. More to the point, Paul is speaking to them at the very best, probably secondhand knowledge. He is writing to a church he didn't establish, to a people he had never met. But perhaps we can grant that they were afflicted with at least the average kind of level first century sufferings. Hardship, persecution, death, economic burdens, temptations to stray from the way, divisions, and the like. And in midst of all that, Paul writes his letter. And he writes a letter just over, kind of generally telling them that they are about loving God and loving other people. And they are to patiently endure the suffering they're undergoing, at the same time looking towards the future with an inevitable hope, an invincible hope. And I have to admit, it's that hope that kind of caught my eye and the worship committee's eye as they were planning for Lent months ago. We read this passage and thought, how interesting, it's hope being mentioned, because we were feeling a bit hopeless. And I was caught that hope is mentioned in the midst of suffering, and that kind of caught me. And so we decided to do this passage, and that seemed like a brilliant idea until I started actually working on it for preaching. I thought, really? I chose this? My friend said, what are you preaching this week? And they're all doing the other choice, the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. None of my friends are preaching this text. And I thought, But there I go, because the whole theme is on it, so we're doing it anyway. And I had to kind of buckle down and narrow down and say, what drew me to this passage? In many ways, it was verse 3. And not only that, we boast in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us. Going on to 5, because God's love has been poured out for us. And that one really did capture me. But at the same time as it captures me, it irritates other people. There's a pastor named Mary Ann McKibba Dana, and she shares this story. One of the mom-isms I grew up with, that whenever I was having a really hard day, whenever a tragedy hit my adolescent life, and things were not going the way I wanted, for whatever reason, my mother would listen patiently to my tales of woe and sigh and say, well, that's a wonderful opportunity to grow. And boy, I hated that. I didn't want to hear that, even if part of me knew it was true. Opportunity to grow? Well, no, thank you. I'd rather stay immature and stunted if it means I wouldn't have to go through this. Now, to her credit, my mother never once said that with any condescension. She didn't, like, pretend like I wasn't worth much. She wasn't condescending in her voice or in her face. She just knew it was true. She said it without a dismissal of a little pat on the head. No, she always chuckled a bit to me and said, you have an opportunity to grow. And she said it, and she knew how truly inadequate her response was. What a wonderful opportunity to grow. Great. Life stinks, and I'll grow. Seemed like a little bit of hurt in the midst of my crisis, but she would just shrug every time. Some people hear that and they think it's dismissing their pain, but what I think the mother knew is that life goes on even when it is hard. I think that mother knew that that child thought their life was ending and that the mother thought, you will grow up and get through this. I think the mother knew there was actual pain, but the mother had lived through it and knew she would get on. There's something about life where we learn that there is suffering in life too. We kind of thought when we're kids it should all be easy, but there is suffering that goes on. And I think in some ways that's why I was drawn to this passage, because it talks about hope and suffering side by side. But when you read it, it helps to know some of the Greek understanding. We're talking the confirmation class, like the word boast. When I was growing up and I heard the word boast, it meant don't brag on yourself, Maggie. Don't say how much better you are, especially about people that have less. My mother was trying to teach me a little bit of humbleness. Don't boast. But the word here means something different. Boast here means to rejoice, to exult. Okay, that helps, except boast and suffering, really? But you have to kind of ground this in the first and last of the section that we read. It says about a peace that is a gift and a grace that comes to us through Jesus Christ. We have the love of God, not because we deserve it, but because Christ came for us. There's a sense that we are rooted in the gift of love that comes from God. So you put this on either end and probably surround the whole thing, and remember that we are loved by God, that there's this reconciliation, and there is this peace and a gift of relationship that we don't deserve. So you put that in there. And then you say, you boast in your suffering. Well, we know what suffering means. How do you exult in your suffering? Because suffering produces character. Okay. First it says suffering produces endurance. Endurance also means patience. Suffering teaches you how to get through it. And then patience produces character. And character here means kind of like a refining process. When you refine gold, you burn off all the other stuff and you have just what is pure and strong. They are saying in some ways character is that when you burn off everything else, when you lose everything else, you find out what is essential. And then character brings hope. Okay, I want to say my disclaimer first. This passage is not saying that God decides to make your life awful so you'll learn some peace and some endurance. It's not saying that. It's also not saying that if you don't have any misery right now, it means you are in God's favor. It also means if you're having a lot of hard times, it isn't because you have done something wrong. And people, we giggle about that, but we believe that in some ways. When it's really hard, we find ourselves saying, what did I do to deserve this? The passage is not saying that. It's just saying there is suffering. This is part of the world. But let's go back to that. One person who was in charge of the BBC said this: I don't like crisis, but I like the opportunities that crisis gives. That's an interesting. I don't like crisis, but I like the opportunities they supply. So what if we look at suffering? Suffering produces endurance. Maybe it's like when you hurt yourself and the skin scars over, and the part that's scarred is stronger because of the injury. Maybe that's what it's saying, and suffering produces endurance, that somehow we learn to endure and live through. Or endurance produces character. Maybe character means what characterizes us, what is important to us. We learn what is essential, that we kind of get the integrity of what we're about. And maybe it means that character produces hope, means that we find out that hope really doesn't come from optimism or good luck. Hope comes when we endure, when we get through, when we find what is essential. We live as a person with hope. And even though if you look at the sermon title, I did all these little arrows, like it's automatic. There's boasting and suffering, and it goes like this to hope. I don't really think it goes in a line. I think it's kind of all swirly and all around, that you can have hope and suffering and endurance and patience kind of all at the same time. And it's God's love that holds us fast so we do not spin completely out of control. And I think it's God's love that means we're not all suffering at the same time. I think it also means that someone's got a touch of hope when some of us don't have any. That someone has endurance when we just want to give up. Dana McKinney, who gave that first story about her mother, puts it this way: I try to endure suffering, but I can't. I try to pass the test of character, and I can't. I try to have hope, and I can't. And then she said, all this seeking after virtue leaves us empty. Empty so God's love can be poured into us through the Holy Spirit. Empty so we can be filled with God's love. God's love cannot be poured into us when we're really busy trying to do plans and answers and tick off our virtues. Empty means that one person of faith says, no plans, just God. And in those empty moments, in the silence, in the wake of unspeakable pain, we may become and be able to come into those empty, outstretched hands of God, into God's love. Maybe that happens in the swirling of this world. There was a professor at historically African-American school called Morehouse College, where there was endurance needed for centuries. And that professor's name was Benjamin Elijah May. Now that's a good hopeful name. And one of his students said he would say things that sat with me for years. And Dr. May said this: to be able to stand in the troubles of life, one must have a sense of mission and the belief that God has sent him or her into the world for a purpose, to do something unique and distinctive. And if he does not do it, life will be worse because it is not done. A matter of fact, nothing should stand in the way of living fully into God's world and what God has called us to be. Now, isn't that interesting? That each of us have this sense of mission that we're supposed to do in the midst of a world where it feels like there is no hope. And if we do not do it, something is lost. I wonder if we are supposed to, in times when hope seems short, to even more strong stand up to what God has called us to be. My friend would say part of that means not letting fear take you over. My friend, you hear me talk about it as a Republican, and probably not surprised I'm not. But we have the gift of that is we can have discussions about what's going on in politics right now, and we are mostly pretty civil to each other. And my friend said, "Maggie, what's going on in your congregation?" I said, "For a while, we didn't have much hope." And she goes, "Yeah, and like part of the country did have hope." And I said, "Yeah, that's the problem with preaching that." And she said, "Maggie, I think it's more about fear. Remind the folks that sometimes we let fear have too much a hold of us. Then what that we read something in the paper or we read a tweet, we get all worked up and fearful, and we don't really find out what's behind it. So talk about finding out what's going on, really, and letting the fear just take the room it needs and putting hope in there." But, ah, shoot, she's right. How do I not let fear take hold of me in this season, in any way, in families, in jobs, and let something else take root? Maybe we're called during this time to be those kind of reporters of hope, to look for it, because it does take some activeness. And when we look for the hope, maybe we get to be hope for others. Maybe we get to remember of this Christ who called us to love and to have that distinct mission in the world. Maybe when it's people of hope, it remembers there's a long time view of 5 years, of 10 years, of hundreds of years, of millennium, where God is the beginning and God is the end. One person said, "Hope is like this. Hope, it's an encounter that captivates our imagination, so we can't help but become more than we thought we were and find ourselves living something that is preposterous and impossible and doing it anyway." Maybe we let our imaginations, our hearts, our minds encounter and be captivated by the hope and the love of Jesus Christ. Maybe that's what we're supposed to be doing during this time of Lent. There is darkness, there is suffering, and yet hope endures. So be hope seers, hope finders, hope givers, hope bearers. Because we were loved rich and greatly first, not because we deserved it, but because of a gift. So may we be children of that gift, children of that love, bearers of hope. Amen.